Bible, please, and open it in your New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We have concluded our verse-by-verse study in the book. Where were we last week? John, that's right. Just testing. I get so focused on where we're going, I forgot where we would have been. Now, we finished that, and now we're going to go into 1 Corinthians. We have not been in 1 Corinthians in over 6 years. And this is one of the most practical books in all the Bible dealing with living the Christian life. And folks, in the era in which we live, I cannot tell you, unless you have the experiences that I've had, observing other churches and what's going on in the lives of other believers, that one of the greatest needs in the American church this morning is to learn how to live a life that is Christ-like. Christ-like. And 1 Corinthians helps us learn how to live a Christ-like life. Now, all the Bible does that, but this particular book is very well geared on helping us to do things the right way and how not to do them the wrong way. Now, this is probably actually 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, because in chapter 5, we're going to see Paul speaking of a former treatise that he wrote them, which may or may not be part of what we have as 2 Corinthians, but it could have been the one. Well, we're going to call it 1 Corinthians. That's the one we have extant tonight or this morning. Now, in order to get the context of what's going to go on in this letter, we need to back up to Acts 18 for a moment and look at what happened there, because it gives us the foundation for 1 Corinthians. In chapter 18 of the book of Acts, we have some writing about some people and events that are mentioned in 1 Corinthians. So we need to refamiliarize ourselves with those before we get into our study in 1 Corinthians. Now, while you're turning, let me remind you, keep in mind that the book of Acts is not a book of theology. Let me repeat that. The book of Acts is not a book of theology. It does not give us doctrine. It is not a book of doctrine. Instead, it is a divinely inspired, accurate, historical record of what happened in the early days of the New Testament church, and it records the transition from Judaism to Christianity. We do not take our doctrine from the book of Acts, because if it was not given to us, it was not written for the purpose of giving us doctrine. And if you try to get your theology from the book of Acts, you will get messed up real quick. For example, you will read Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you don't know what the context of what's going on there, why Peter said that and all the rest, you will think that you've got to be baptized in order to be saved. And great numbers of people believe that you have to repent and be baptized to receive remission of sins. And that's not what that passage teaches. What that passage teaches is repent, get saved, and then be baptized because your sins have been remitted. That's what that means. For the remission of your sins means because of, not in order to receive. And if you don't understand that, you'll end up with a lot of crazy theology, and there's a lot of it out there that is based in the book of Acts, because they don't understand that the book of Acts is not a book of theology. It is an inspired historical record of what happened. Now, there are great lessons to learn in Acts, of course, but it is not a book of theology. Now, Paul has been in the city of Athens in Greece, which is about 50 miles east of Corinth. He got there and attempted to convince the people of Athens to understand who and what Jesus is and accept the gospel. But by and large, he was unsuccessful. Look at chapter 17, verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, well, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among whom was Dionysius and Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Now Paul had tried to win the people of Athens using his own magnificent intellect and persuasive powers, and he failed miserably. You see, like most of us, he had to learn the hard way a valuable lesson, and that is that we are not to rely on our own abilities and our own strengths to serve the Lord in his work. We're to rely totally on God and him alone if he's going to be able to use us effectively in his church. Paul won a few, but not many. Verse 1 of chapter 18 says, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because that Claudius, the emperor, had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome and came unto them. Now at that time, racism against the Jews was high, as it still is. And they drove the Jews out of the city of Rome. And they ended up, this couple ended up in Athens. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. Now Paul at this point was a bivocational preacher. Do you know what I mean by that? He had a secular job to pay the bills, yet he also had a full-time job being a preacher, being a gospel minister. He was what we call a bivocational. Most of our Baptist pastors in America are bivocational. Did you know this? Churches are not able to support them completely, although they should, but they don't always able to do that. And so they have to have a secular job to pay the bills, and that's all right. Now, interesting thing is in 100 years ago, there were churches that didn't even have enough, and not enough preachers either, to support a pastor bivocationally. So they would have a preacher come in once a month. They were called a quarter-time church, once every 4 weeks, or a half-time church. They'd have a preacher come in every other week. And so a deacon or some layperson would preach the other services, or they wouldn't have services at all, except when the pastor or the preacher was going to be there. And so Paul was a bivocational preacher, and he shares the gospel with this couple. And verse 4 says, he reasoned also in the synagogue every Sabbath. Wherever Paul landed, he always started with the Jews, and he would go into the synagogue, tell them about the Messiah who has come, the Lord Jesus Christ, and some would believe and some would not. And often he would meet with great resistance to the message of the gospel, and he would reason with them every Sabbath. It says when he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. When Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Now later, we're going to learn from Paul that this is when he went what we would call full-time. No longer bivocational. He went full-time preaching the gospel, and notice, he made that decision not when everything was going well, but when it was tough. And you young people need to learn a very important lesson here. No matter what you do in life for Jesus, do it because God has laid that on your heart, not because it's easy or sounds like fun or it's something to do in the church or anything else. Do it because God has placed that on your heart. Often, scarily, more often than not, what happens is this. A young fella is good, let's say, with music. And so he grows up in the church, and he likes music, and he's enough of a dedicated Christian to want to go to a Bible college or a Christian university. And so when you get there, they say, what do you want to major in? What is going to be your major field of study? Well, I uh, I'm pretty good with music. I play an instrument or I sing or whatever. And I guess I'll be a worship leader. I'll be a music leader in a church. And so they sign him up for that. Often a guy will go and he said, well, I'm pretty good at public speaking. Or I'm pretty good at sharing the gospel. I'll be a pastor. And so forth. Now, although God needs our talents, in other words, it's good to have, especially if you're a singer, it's really good if you can sing, not in the cracks, but I mean on the actual notes. But it doesn't matter whether you can sing or not, doesn't matter whether you can preach or not, it matters what God has called you to do. And just because you're good at something doesn't mean that God has called you to do that thing in the local church. And a lot of churches get pastors and staff who are not called by God to do what they're doing. And if you're not called by God to do what you're doing, you will burn out. Now there were ladies when I was growing up that God's call to their call to the ministry was to work in the nursery. I mean, we had little old ladies that they'd done that for 50, 60 years. And that's wonderful. And you know what they were doing? They were laying seed beds. They were laying groundwork for the gospel in those little kids' life, because they didn't just care for the kids. They shared Jesus with those children, singing to them, reading them Bible stories. And amazing how many if we were to know how many people got saved as a result of the seeds that were planted in church nurseries. Very important. And they just love it. You know what I think of screaming children? Give them to someone else. I don't know what it is about you ladies, but your hearing in the area of screaming children is about down here, and men, it's up here. So to us, it's just, do what you got to do to make that kid get quiet. I don't care what it is. Feed them, give them candy, whatever you got to do, shut them up. And these ladies, we would go past the nursery on our way to Sunday school growing up, and the kids would just be screaming. They were having revival right there in the nursery. How do they put up with that every week? Every week. There are some that are called to clean facilities. That's all they do. And I say all by meaning that's the single thing they do. They clean the buildings or they work on things. My dad was a mechanic. Until he got sick and couldn't do it anymore, he made a commitment to God. I'm not this, I'm not that. He said, but I know how to do this, and Lord, this area of my life, I'm just going to give you that. And he made sure that the pastor of every church he was a member of had his car fixed at no cost. If the pastor's car broke down, my dad would fix it. And there's a thousand ways to serve Jesus. Not all of them are pastoring and being, evangelists and all that. But if you're doing those things, do it because God has laid it on your heart, not because it's just a need that needs to be done. A need does not necessitate a call. Because if you're doing it because, it just sounds like fun, I'll work in the nursery. That won't last very long, especially if you're working in the nursery, teaching fifth grade boys. Man alive. Do you know what it's like to teach fifth grade boys? It's like herding cats. It really is. And you unless God has laid that on your heart, if you have hair, you won't have much left after that you get through. So he makes this decision, not when it was easy, but when it was difficult. Notice verse 6. And when they had opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment. Now, Paul says to them, if you don't want to accept Christ the Messiah, I have done all that I know to do under Christ to help you. But since you reject him, I will spend no more time trying to convince you. You know, Satan loves to send Christians time thieves. People I call time thieves. In the modern era, in the internet that we have, we used to have chat rooms. Now we have social media. And they get in there and they just like to stir the pudding. Do y'all know what y'all know? Ever run into these people? They're at work too. If you work at a day job out in the secular world, they're there too. They just like to stir the pudding. I'm on a King James Bible group on Facebook, and every once in a while, some guy will come in there and he'll start saying all these negative things, and I just say, "Why are you here? Why are you here?" "Well, I'm here to convince you crazy people that, you know." Well, you know, that's not what this group is for. There are plenty of groups out there that like to denigrate those who believe the King James Bible is God's word. Go and encourage them. But they don't like, you know why they don't do it? Because they don't get the attention over there because everybody starts trying to defend, and then you spend all your time. I had to learn a long time ago that you'll waste your time. You will not convince them. If you've got a guy at work who is an atheist and he's just doing everything he can to denigrate you and all that, you will not convince him by your words, Paul found out. But you will have a chance, the Bible says, to convince him by your life. As he watches how we talk, watches how we live, and watches how we respond in trials and tribulations. Now there comes a point where, like here in verse 6, they blasphemed. He shakes his raiment, says unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles." And he departed from there and entered into certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Now that word joined hard means next to. Justus was more properly named, we would call him Titus Justus. And by the way, back then, there were three types of people to the Jew. To the Jew, there were Jewish people who worshiped the one true God. There was the proselyte who was converted to Judaism through certain rites and rituals. And then there was the God-fearer. An example would be Cornelius in the New Testament. And Titus Justus was probably a God-fearer. He had a very basic understanding of who God was and is, and he was still seeking. Verse 8. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing that Crispus had done that, believed and were baptized. Now that's amazing. The top guy in the synagogue in Corinth got saved, and his family too. Well, what else happened? Not only did his family get saved, but it says in verse 8, it says, many Corinthians, hearing that, believed and were baptized also. And there's a great lesson here. When the Lord saves you, he changes you. And as a result, the people who know you best see the change immediately. When I first came here, we had a young fellow who had a brother-in-law that was lost. And he brought his brother-in-law to hear the new pastor. And the brother-in-law was a drunk. He smoked, and he drank, and he caroused. And as a result, his young brother-in-law, wanting him to get saved, brought him to come to church. Well, lo and behold, after just a little while, that drunk brother-in-law, that drinker, that alcoholic, cigarette-smoking cursing man, came down the aisle and got saved. Praise the Lord. And he went back home, and after a few days, his wife said, "What has happened to you? You are not the same man I married." And so he said, "Well, I got saved. What are you talking about?" And he told her all about it, and she came to hear what it was he heard that changed his life, and she got saved, and I baptized him together at the same time. The life of that man changed so dramatically. He stopped drinking instantaneously. He no longer smoked. God worked on him a little bit. Didn't take much longer. He stopped that too once he realized what that was all about. Didn't curse anymore automatically. Didn't have to tell him that. And God changed him. He changes us at the point of salvation. And when he does, it will become apparent to those we work with, we go to school with, in our neighborhood, at the store, that we're not the same. You know, as those who are around us see the way we are on the outside, which is an expression of what God has done on the inside, God's Spirit will use our lives as a living testimony to speak to them about their need for Christ also. And that's what happened to Crispus. I hope that your life has been so radically changed as a result of your being saved that your family knows it, your coworkers know it, your schoolmates know it, your neighbors know it. There was such a dramatic change in Crispus, this one man, that countless others were saved in that city as well. Well, after having learned that people are not won to Jesus by human intellect and wisdom and methods, but instead by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word of God, Paul travels 40 or 50 miles to the west to Corinth. And there he allowed God to work through him instead of like he did before in Athens. So he goes to the synagogue. He tells about the Messiah and the gospel. He reasons with them every Sabbath. Even though they resisted him, he continued to do it. And there's another lesson there. When you share the gospel the first time with someone, you're probably going to be resisted. If you knock on any doors in any city in America and you talk about, the moment you begin to talk about Jesus, some of them will, you know, receive you. Others will be polite, but quite a few will say, "Leave me alone. I'm a member of so-and-so church," as they slam the door. "I don't talk about politics or religion." Good, let's talk about Jesus instead. But, you know, you may be able to get a little foot in the door, but not always. You know why they do that? Because all through, and by the way, you know why a lot of Baptist churches are taking the name Baptist off their church? Because most people in most southern cities especially think of a Baptist with a Bible in one hand and a baseball bat in the other. Sometimes the Bible is the baseball bat. And you've had preachers like this, or and they just beat the living tar out of people trying to convert them, when that's not how you do it. We let the Holy Spirit beat the living tar out of them. But what do? We let Christ's love shine through us. You will not convert many people beating them to death, condemning them. Now, that does not mean that we should not condemn sin, amen, but we should love everybody and let the love of Christ shine through us. Paul tried it the other way. And I can imagine Paul. You know, Paul's pretty blunt. Have you noticed? You read Paul, he's kind of like, at times, like a wrecking ball through a plate glass window. Just real blunt. And there's a time for that, but there are also many, many more times to be kind and loving and caring. If your coworkers know that you love them so much you cannot keep from sharing the gospel, that's a whole lot better than saying, "Turn or burn, friend. God's gonna kill you, Mr." Gandhi said years ago, he almost became a Christian, but he probably would have if it hadn't been for Christians. Isn't that sad? So Paul goes to the synagogue, allows God to work through him instead of like he did, and he got some resistance. But he lovingly continued. Notice what happened after Timothy and Silas arrived in verse 4. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks, that would be the proselytes. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in his spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, and he shook his raiment, this would be the same as shaking the dust off your feet back then, and said unto them, "Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean, from henceforth I will go to the Gentiles." Paul was willing to continue to share the gospel and attempt to do so until these people got so angry at him. They're actually reacting to the message. Have you learned that? They're not reacting at you and I. They're reacting at the message. That they spewed forth blasphemy. And at that point, the Apostle Paul did something. He just shakes his clothing and says, I'm done. And if, he said, if you don't want to accept Christ the Messiah, I've done all I can do under Jesus to help you. But instead, since you reject him and blaspheme, I'll spend no more time. You know, Paul then left the synagogue, and a man named Justus, who lived right next door, loved the Lord, didn't know much about God yet, but he loves the Lord. He takes Paul into his house. And as a result of Paul's witnessing, a strange and wonderful thing happened. Verse 8. Crispus, the ruler, chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Did you see that? The top man in the synagogue gets saved and his family. Hey guys, dads, I cannot overemphasize to you the power and the influence of the father and husband in the lives of the children. We often talk about the power and influence of the mother in the children's lives. Someone has said the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world. But the most overlooked fact that I can find about parenthood is that the influence of the father on the lives of his children is immeasurable and unfathomable. If the father lives as though God does not exist, whether he's abandoned his family or is still with them, doesn't matter, then he is sowing seeds of corruption into the lives of his children that will one day reap a whirlwind. You know these things. It has been known by social workers and teachers and pastors and juvenile delinquent workers for decades. Children whose fathers live as though God doesn't exist are far more likely to turn to crime and immorality and sin than those who have a Christ-like father in the home. Crispus was religious, but lost. And he gets saved. And it changed his life so dramatically that his family got saved too. When I think of what America would be like if the men of our nation would get saved and live the spirit-filled life, it is overwhelming. If the men of America would get saved and live a spirit-filled life, our families would glorify God in this country. Our churches would glorify God. Our schools would glorify God. Our cities would glorify God. Our states and our nation would glorify God. And the impact of America as a Christian nation once more would transform the entire world. Not only did his family get saved, but the people of the city heard about his salvation. And large numbers received Christ and were baptized also. Folks, that is real Christianity. That is the way it's supposed to be. And that is what is missing in our modern churches and in the lives of most of the people on our church membership rolls. The need of all needs in America this morning is not bigger government. The need of all needs in this country is not less taxes. The need of all needs in this country is not more money in the pockets of the people or more jobs. The need in this country is not more government handouts or any of a thousand things that you and I and the Secretary of Humanists and their ilk say we need. The greatest need that we have in America this very hour is the salvation of the lost and Christ-like living by the saved. And we don't need the allurements of the lost and the lost world to live godly, Christ-honoring lives. All we need is this book. And if our pastors would preach it and teach it, and if you people will love it and learn it and live it, our families will glorify God, our churches will glorify God, our schools will glorify God, our Places of employment will glorify God. The government, think of it, will glorify God. And our nation once more will shine with the light of Christ like it did when Alexis de Tocqueville came here 100 plus years ago. Go read what Alexis de Tocqueville said about this country. He was a European. He came to this country to see what made America so great. And you know what he came back from his trip with? They love God. This nation honors and loves God. And that's what our country needs. And that's why we plead with God that he'll honor his word when he says, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face, then will I hear from heaven and heal their land. That's the need for America this morning. Now that's the background that Paul was again writing against when he writes 1 Corinthians. And next time when we get together, we'll begin to delve into it. But you needed that to understand why Paul was doing the things he was doing, the way he was doing it before and after, and why God moved in Corinth. Because he allowed God to use him rather than trying to do it for God. Let's pray. Lord, I just thank you for your love and your mercy and your grace. I thank you that you give every one of us at least one spiritual gift to serve you in some way in your church. And Lord, I know that that's a tool that if we'll let the Holy Spirit control it, you'll bless it marvelously. May we allow your Spirit to control our lives, and in doing so, help the folks that we work with, go to school with, live with, or in our families and homes, to see what Jesus has done to change us. And that you'll take that and use your Spirit's power to speak to their heart and call them unto yourself, that they might be saved. I pray for our nation, Lord, and our families and our men and our ladies and our children. I pray for our churches, and I pray, Lord, that you'll somehow cause us to understand that what's needed in this land is Spirit-filled believers living the Christ-like life. And Lord, we must also mention that we can't do it without you doing it through us. Help us, Lord, to yield to you in all things. And if there be one here or watching this morning that doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that you'll speak to them this moment, that they might be saved. Maybe someone needs to come and join our church or be prayed for or just to kneel and pray. Lord, whatever you want us to do in this moment of invitation, may we do it, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to take a songbook and we're going to turn to number 164. And we're going to stand and sing. If you're watching online and need to make a profession of faith, need to know more about salvation, send me a message through the messenger system. And after the service is over, I'll help you. But here in this room, turn to number 164. Let's stand as we sing together. You come. I'll start you out, meet you here. You come as we sing 164.